Please turn to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 16. Matthew, chapter 16. Beginning at verse 18, where the Lord Jesus is addressing Peter. And I say also unto thee, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. Of all the sermons Christ preached, of all the parables which he told, of all the sayings which he uttered, these few verses are perhaps the most famous. But even despite their familiarity, they are very, very difficult. And there are some basic questions in many Christians' minds about these verses. I should like to consider three basic thoughts in these verses. The first is the gates of hell. The second is the keys of the kingdom. And the third is the command for silence. Each one of these involves a problem. But before we look at these various questions, I think it well to remind ourselves of the particular setting in which this is stated. The Lord Jesus is not in the land of Palestine when he utters these words. He has left the people behind. He has forsaken the land of Galilee, the area of Judea. He has gone north into pagan country, the country of Caesarea Philippi, ruled by Philip II. In this pagan area, he is with his disciples, and he's with his disciples for a particular reason. From here on out, he is instructing his disciples in preparation for his crucifixion and departure. Since the people of Israel are not responding to him, he must cluster around him his chosen 12, and one of them betrayed him. He must cluster around himself the chosen 12 and teach them in preparation for his crucifixion. And so he goes out of the land, and the first thing that is done is there is a revelation as to who he is. He is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. It is very probable that this saying of Peter was uttered at the base of Mount Hermon, which lifts its hoary, frosted head into the sky, visible everywhere in the northern part of Palestine. And so here, on this craggy mountain, the Lord Jesus turns to Peter and says, "Thou art Petros, a rock, a movable stone." And upon this Petra, a different Greek word, a rocky ledge, I will build my church. We saw last week several reasons why Peter most likely was not the rock. We saw, for instance, that the majority of the Roman Catholic fathers do not take Peter as the rock. Most of them say it's the confession which Peter made. We saw in 1 Peter chapter 2 that Peter identifies Christ as the rock. So what the Lord Jesus is saying, you are a movable stone, and upon this rock, this rocky ledge, this cliff, I will build my church. And this is where we begin with our first question tonight. What is meant by the gates of Hades not prevailing against that church? For the Lord Jesus says, the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. The King James Version has it, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And as soon as I say hell, you think of some fiery locale where the unsaved are resting at this moment. The unsaved dead are in perdition, or hell. But the word that's translated hell actually is Hades. It's the place where all dead people go, saved and unsaved. For the Lord Jesus went to Hades. All unsaved and saved people go to Hades. But the question still remains, what do you mean by the gates of Hades not prevailing against the church? Well, one interpretation, and this is a very common one, says, well, the gates of Hades looks at the fortress and the castle of Satan. The church is the other gate, and these two fortresses are in battle. And when these gates butt up against one another, when they are locked in conflict, the gates of Satan's city, that fortress, shall not prevail against the gates of the church. Now, that makes a very logical interpretation, except for one thing. Have you ever seen a fortress walk? I have never seen a castle being carried on the shoulders of its soldiers. That just is not done. I've never heard of a castle or a fortress going out to war. That would be a very strange sight indeed. We have had flying fortresses. Tanks are sometimes called fortresses. But when the Lord Jesus spoke these words, there were neither tanks or flying fortresses. So I don't think it refers to the castles going out against each other. Another very common and a second interpretation is this. It looks at the government of Hades and the government of the church being locked in battle. Now, this is very logical, and here's why. As you know, the walls of a city were very thick. They could be 15, 20, 25, 40 feet thick. Consequently, the gate of that city would be 25, 40 feet in its duration. You'd go through that wall in a gate, and it would be a very thick wall. The city legislatures and the judges, the authorities, would sit in benches lining the wall. If I would have a case against somebody or another person would have a case against me, they would take me to the city government, the city authorities. And where would they find them? They would be in the gates. So it is thought that the gate of the city, that is, the gate of Hades, is locked in battle with the gate of the church. These two governments are in battle, and when they are locked in conflict, the church will overcome, the government of Hades will not overcome. Now, that, again, is a very plausible interpretation. But there's a better interpretation. I call it the two-saint view. No, seriously, there's a much better interpretation. Listen carefully. The gate of Hades, or the gates of Hades, look at the portal of death. When you die, the gates of Hades close behind you. In the Old Testament, it would be the bars or the gates of Sheol, for that is the Hebrew word, Sheol. The gates or bars of Sheol would close behind you. And what the Lord Jesus is saying is, death will not overcome the church. This church is eternal in its duration. The very bars and gates of death itself will not close upon it. Now you say, where did you ever get that interpretation? Well, let's look at a few passages of Scripture. We'll begin with Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. And notice verse 24. Acts chapter 2 and verse 24. Acts 2, 24. Peter is here preaching on the day of Pentecost concerning the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And in Acts 2, 24, I read, whom God has raised up, that is, Jesus, whom God has raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. You'll notice again the whole concept of the bondage of death. Now, verse 27. Because thou wilt not leave my soul in Hades, neither wilt thou allow thine Holy One to see corruption. And once again, we see there's bondage in verse 24. It is identified as Hades in verse 27. Let us go to some Old Testament references. Isaiah 38. Isaiah chapter 38 and verse 10. Isaiah chapter 38 and verse 10. Here is a man speaking of death. And here's what we read. I said, in the cutting off of my days, that is at death, I shall go to the gates of Sheol. The very same phrase, only in the Hebrew. I am deprived of the residue of my years. And so you find in other references. We will not take time to look at them. If you're jotting down notes, you may want to write these references. Job 17:16, referring to the same figure of speech. That's Job 17:16 and also chapter 38, verse 17. So that what the Lord is saying is this: I will build my church on this rocky ledge, and all the fury and all of the cataclysm that comes with death will not prevail against my church. Now, don't you see what that means? What is the Lord Jesus saying? Well, here's what he's saying. Even though I die, I will be resurrected. Even though you die, you will be resurrected. Do you remember 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where Paul says, the last enemy that shall be defeated is death? And then he says, oh, death, where is thy victory? That's what he's talking about. Christ will be resurrected. Therefore, death will not vanquish the church. We shall be resurrected, for Paul exclaims in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 that Christ shall come with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall be raised first. Then we who are alive shall be caught up to meet him in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Death will not overcome the church. That's what's meant by the gates of hell, the gates of Hades, shall not prevail against the church. Isn't that a wonderful thought? We shall overcome. We. Thanks be unto God, who always leads us in triumph and makes manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. We are on the winning side because we belong to the Church of Jesus Christ, not because we belong to the Emmanuel Baptist Church or any other denomination or local church. But because we belong to Jesus Christ, we shall overcome. There's a second question that we come across in Matthew chapter 16, and it's the problem of the keys. You've noticed he says in verse 19, and I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Once again, there are various interpretations of what the keys of the kingdom of heaven involve. One of the most famous is the interpretation propounded by the Roman Catholic Church. The Roman Catholic Church says that this verse, along with Matthew 18:18 and John chapter 20, these verses give the Roman Catholic Church the right of excommunication. I have in my hand, for instance, the Roman Catholic Confraternity edition of the New Testament. And on a footnote concerning Matthew chapter 16, verse 19, it says, keys, a symbol of authority. Peter has the power to admit into the church and to exclude therefrom. Nor is he merely the porter. He has complete power within the church. So that this particular edition of the New Testament says it looks at the right of admitting or excommunicating from the church. Now, it appears that this is what it's teaching at first glance. It looks at people being admitted and people being excluded. But look at your verse once again. That's not what it's saying. It does not say, I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whomsoever thou shalt bind, and whomsoever thou shalt loose. It does not say that. In my Greek New Testament, as we see in our English Testament, it is neuter. Whatsoever you bind, whatsoever you loose. It's not looking at people. It's looking at things, and that becomes very important. So there's a second interpretation. The second interpretation is very common among evangelical Protestants, and this is what it says. To Peter was given the key of unlocking the door of the gospel. That is, Peter opened the door to the kingdom, to the Jew, to the Samaritan, and to the Gentile. He opened the door to everybody to enter into the kingdom. That's a common interpretation. And to go back to Acts chapter 1, verse 8, the key verse. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, And you shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and under the uttermost part of the earth. So what do you find? You find Peter in Acts chapter 2, opening the door in Jerusalem to the Jews to enter into the blessings of the gospel. In Acts chapter 8, Peter goes down to Samaria and lays his hands upon the recently acquired converts in Samaria, and they receive the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 10, Peter goes to Cornelius, a Gentile, and opens the door of the gospel to them. So it is said, Peter has the key, and he opens the door one by one to Jews, Samaritans, and Gentiles to the world. But I have the same objection to this that I do to the Roman Catholic viewpoint. It doesn't say whomsoever you bind and whomsoever you loose. It says whatsoever you bind and whatsoever you loose. It's not looking at people. It is looking at things. Well, now, if that's the case, what is the verse talking about? Listen carefully now, or you shall get lost in the underbrush. This verse is teaching that Peter is going to receive a future reward. I will give to you. And that future reward is to be found in a coming kingdom age. I will give to you the keys of the kingdom of heaven when that kingdom comes. And when that kingdom comes to this earth, you will have a high position of authority in that kingdom, so that whatsoever you bind will be bound. Whatsoever you loose will be loosed. It is looking at something that's still future in a coming kingdom age when Peter will have a great deal of authority. Now you say, I have never heard of an interpretation like that before. Would you please defend it? And I would respond, why, yes, I would be most happy to defend that interpretation. After all, it's my view. But let me defend it, if I may, very, very quickly. First of all, I want you to notice the whatsoever. It's looking at Peter legislating concerning certain matters and things during the coming age. It's not looking at persons, but at certain civil matters. Whatsoever. I want you to notice a second thing. This same promise is given to all 12 disciples later. It's not far-fetched at all. In just a few chapters, Matthew chapter 19, verse 28, we see that the Lord Jesus gives the same promise basically to all 12. Matthew chapter 19, verse 28. And Jesus said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that you who have followed me in the regeneration, that is, in the rebirth of the world, in the kingdom age, in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit on the throne of his glory, you 12, except for Judas, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. There's a third reason why I feel this is correct. First of all, the whatsoever indicates it's looking at civil matters. Secondly, Matthew 19:28 throws some light on this passage because it's indicating that all 12 in the kingdom age will judge. There's a third reason. It fits perfectly with the concept of binding and loosing. Even the Roman Catholic Confraternity edition admits this. Listen. Keys, a symbol of authority. Peter has the power to admit into the church and to exclude therefrom. Nor is he merely the porter. He has complete power within the church. Now listen. To bind and loose seems to have been used by the Jews in the sense of to forbid or to permit. Then they go on to explain in contrast to this. But 18:18, as well as the present context, requires a more comprehensive meaning. In heaven, God ratifies the decisions which Peter makes on earth in the name of Christ. But I want you to notice that even they recognize that the terms to bind and to loose are rabbinic terms referring to what is forbidden and what is permitted. Any commentary you look at recognizes this. Any commentary. I don't care what viewpoint they take. The terms bind and loose were rabbinic terms. A rabbi would say, it is bound to work on the Sabbath day. That is, it's forbidden to work on the Sabbath day. It is loosed to take a rest on the Sabbath day. So that is permitted, so that the terms bind and loose refer to what is forbidden and what is not forbidden, what is permitted. So what the Lord is saying is, Peter, you're blessed. Flesh and blood hath not revealed this to you as to who I am, but my Father who is in heaven. On this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now, Peter, I give to you the keys, authority, and I agree with the Roman Catholic position that the term keys does look at authority. I give to you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatsoever you bind is going to be forbidden. Whatever you loose will be permitted in that kingdom age. You are going to have great authority in that kingdom age. For the term keys does look at authority. Every time I move and take on a new responsibility, I'm impressed with the fact of keys representing authority. When I left my position on the faculty of Northwestern College in Minneapolis and joined the faculty at Dallas Theological Seminary in Dallas, Texas, I can remember one by one taking my keys out of the key case and turning them in. And then when we sold our house, I turned the key over to the new buyers. And all I had left was two keys, one for the trunk of my automobile and one for the ignition. And we went down to Dallas, Texas with two keys. And I was impressed by the fact I have certainly been stripped of my authority. But I was thankful when I got down to Dallas, I started to fill up my key case once again. But when I went from Dallas to Denver, it was the same process. One by one, I began to strip out my keys. But when I got to Denver, I received some more. And the same thing has happened in Richmond, Virginia. So keys become a real mark of authority. And Peter has authority promised to him for the coming kingdom age. He has a preeminent place in the kingdom age promised to him. Don't you see what this means? What had Peter done? All he had done was to confess that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And for that statement, the Lord rewards him richly. For God delights to reward his children for their faith. That took faith. Flesh and blood had not revealed it to Peter, but God, who is in heaven, had revealed it to him. And Peter audaciously stepped out and spoke what God had told him to speak. And God rewarded him. For God rewards richly all who act in faith. Do you doubt? Step out in faith, and God will reward you. Well, there's still one more question to answer in connection with this one verse before we go to the last question. In verse 19, where we have the keys of the kingdom, it says, thou shalt bind on earth, whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. The way this is translated, you get this impression, that Peter binds something down here, and then following that, it will be bound in heaven. So that Peter's binding something on earth is followed in heaven by a binding in heaven. When Peter would permit something on earth, it is followed by a permission granted in heaven. That's the impression that we have in the King James Version. However, the Greek is not quite that clear. It more properly indicates that what Peter binds on earth previously had been bound in heaven. And what Peter loosed on earth previously had been bound or loosed in heaven. So that what we have is a promise of divine guidance. Peter, what you bind on earth, I promise you it will previously have been bound in heaven. It's a promise of divine guidance. Peter, what you loose on earth, I promise you will be loosed in heaven. It's a promise of divine guidance so that what Peter says will have authority. I have also up here a New Testament translation by Mr. Charles B. Williams. Mr. Charles B. Williams is well known for this particular translation of the New Testament. Normally, I do not like translations made by one man. It's too difficult a work for a translation to be made by one man. You need a committee. And by the way, I think that's one reason why conservatives and evangelicals, by and large, have not come out with translations. They invest their money in other things, such as missions and new churches and so on, whereas those who are of a different bend in their theology are not afraid to invest their money in translations and in committees for translation work. But this particular translation by Mr. Charles B. Williams is known by all Greek scholars for its excellence and its accuracy in translating the tenses. I'd like to read Mr. Williams' translation of Matthew chapter 16, verse 19, and I want you to notice how he translates the tenses. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you forbid on earth must be what is already forbidden in heaven, and whatever you permit on earth must be what is already permitted in heaven. Mr. Williams, who excels in the translation of tenses, has caught the spirit of this passage perfectly. What you bind on earth must already have been bound in heaven, and what you loose on earth must previously be what has been loosed in heaven. It's a promise of divine guidance and therefore divine sanction for what Peter will be doing in the kingdom age. The first question is, what is meant by the gates of Hades? It looks at death. The second is the keys of the kingdom. What's meant by that? It's authority in the coming kingdom age. The third question is, all right, why command the disciples to keep silence after such a momentous confession? Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And after such a great promise of reward for making that confession, why does the Lord Jesus tell his disciples, don't tell anybody? Look at verse 20. Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus, the Messiah. Why? There are two reasons. The first reason is this. The Israelites of the Lord's day are just like the Americans of our day. They're looking for a good deal. And if Jesus were made known as the Messiah glibly and openly, they would say, oh, that's good. We will have free bread, for as Moses fed the children of Israel in the wilderness, the Messiah will feed us. We will be delivered miraculously from the bondage of Rome. We will have our own kingdom. We will be prosperous. We'll be rich. I want this Messiah for what I will get out of it. And the Lord Jesus says, I want disciples who are genuine. I do not want disciples who follow me with an effective manner just for what they can get out of it. We know that's true because after the feeding of the 5,000, they tried to force Jesus into becoming the Messiah. But there's a second reason, and I want you to listen to this one carefully. The Lord Jesus tells his disciples, I don't want you to tell anybody that I'm the Messiah, because that's the work of the Holy Spirit. Peter, blessed art thou, for flesh and blood has not revealed it to you, but my Father who art in heaven. You find the same thing in Matthew chapter 11. The Lord Jesus turns to the Father and says, I thank thee, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hidden these things from the wise and the prudent and revealed them to babes. For the work of revealing who Jesus Christ is belongs to God. I may stand before you and talk until I'm blue in the face and tell you that Jesus is the Messiah, and nobody will be convinced. I can argue until doomsday, and you'll still never believe that Jesus is the Messiah. All I can do is to preach the gospel. And as I preach, I turn the results over to the work of the Holy Spirit, and God must work in your heart. All I can do is to tell you the good news, for that's what gospel means. I can tell you the good news that your sins are all paid for. I can tell you the good news that there's eternal life waiting for you. I can tell you the good news that you can be absolutely certain of your salvation. I can tell you the good news that your sins can be forgiven. I can tell you the good news that there can be peace in your heart. I can tell you the good news that there's a purpose in life. I can tell you the good news that it's all free. That's good news. It's all free if you simply trust in Jesus Christ. But I'm resting on God the Holy Spirit to work in your heart,
to convict you of sin, the sin of failing to believe in Jesus Christ, of righteousness, the righteousness that you need to stand before God, and of judgment, the fact that Satan's judged, and unless you get out of his camp, you will be judged with him. And I turn those results over to God. But at the same time, I implore you, and I beseech you right now, right where you are, if you're listening in your automobile, or if you're listening in this auditorium, I beseech you to bow your head and say, Lord Jesus, I know you died on the cross for me, and I take you as my personal Savior.